So this past summer, I was driving home from New Jersey back up here. I was on I-84 in Connecticut, climbing this long, steep hill in the fast lane. And I wasn't sure, but I began to feel like something might be wrong with my car because it felt a little sluggish. So I started to move over to a less fast lane as I was continuing to climb the hill, and I couldn't really hear anything because the music was blaring and the engine was racing, and all of a sudden, boom, there was this explosive banging sound, and every single light on my dashboard lit up like a Christmas tree, and the engine started going, and I was like, oh, and I made my way over to the side of the highway, and even though I like to work on cars and fix cars, I knew that I was doomed. And in the middle of the summer on Interstate 84 with two dogs in the back of my car, I called a tow truck and they took me to a garage in Watertown, and I left my car there and got a rental and made the rest of my way home and waited on Monday for the phone call. How many of you like to receive phone calls with bad news? Yeah, me neither. Anyone here like to receive constructive criticism? Anyone here who gets a little shiver down the spine when somebody comes to you and says, I really need to talk to you? Yeah. How about when somebody asks you what's wrong with you? You know something's wrong with you, but you don't want to talk about it. We don't enjoy bad news. We especially don't enjoy bad news about ourselves. If there's something really wrong with your life, like if you're hurting yourself or you're hurting other people and you don't realize it, is it good for somebody to tell you? If you're hurting yourself or you're hurting others, would you rather that somebody tell you or that you just continue to spiral down and crash and burn while they watch? As we look at our passage this morning that we read before, this very chipper passage, we kind of need to have that perspective about it. As a mature Christian leader, as an apostle, as a spiritual shepherd, even as a spiritual father, John notices some things about the lives of the people in his little church. He addresses them in verse 7 as little children. He notices some things that aren't right. So instead of pretending like nothing is wrong, he writes these words to us by way of help and correction. He says to his people, friends, I need to talk to you about your sinning. Please consider what I have to say so that your life will go better for you if I give you good advice. And we don't like to hear sermons about sinning. If we're sensitive, they make us feel guilty. If we're proud, they annoy us, and we wish we could go and hear something more positive. But I hope that you'll stick with me as we consider these loving verses from a caring spiritual father about what God has to say to his people when we are sinning. And we're going to organize our thoughts under two simple, very simple categories: the risks of sin and hope for change. The risks of sin and hope for change. So let's talk about the risks first. Verse 4, he says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is acting and thinking in a way that is contrary to the commands of God, in particular the commands to love God and to love other people. When we sin, we're told in the Bible that we are transgressing or going across the commands of God. that the law and the law of God itself isn't arbitrary. It's not just something that he decided to make up. God's commands are given by him to us, the people that he made and the people that he loves, so that we might know his best design for living in his world. Any of you ever get a package from Amazon that requires assembly? And so you dump out all the contents and you start snapping it together and putting it together or screwing it all together, and you get about two-thirds of the way done and you realize, ugh, I missed a part, I skipped a step, and you have to take the whole thing apart and put it back together again. Never happens to you, right? Why did it happen? Didn't read the directions. God's law is like the directions for life. They're designed to help us and not to hurt us. They're expression of who he is as a person and what his character is like and what he wants for his people. And the core of God's law is two great commands: the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the command to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus modified this and said, love one another as I, your Lord and Savior, have loved you. And if we live this way, we can expect to live God's life in this world, God's best life for us. However, the world as we know it is broken, isn't it? And it doesn't always seem to work that way or play out that way. And we sin. And John says sin is lawlessness. Well, where does sin come from? Verse 8, he says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So he says that sin comes from the devil, and he's pointing us back to the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3 to a scene in the Garden of Eden. Listen as I read for you that story. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate, and then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. Wrong and sin were not a part of the creation as it came from the finger of God originally. We are told that a rogue angel, Satan, Lucifer, the devil, entered into the garden where our first human parents lived, and he introduced doubt about the goodness of the commands of the God who made them. And he introduced lies, and he introduced falsehoods about who God was, what God had said, and how God felt towards the people that he made. And he introduced a temptation to Eve and to Adam, and he suggested that God was holding out on them by commanding them not to do something, and that God was just protecting himself and he wasn't protecting them, and that God's motives toward them were being brought into question. And they began to doubt God's motives towards them. And they began to think that God's restrictions were doubtful and wrong. And so they listened to the voice of the serpent, and they defied God, and they discovered that God was lying to them, that Satan was lying to them and not God. And their lives, as a result, entered into chaos, loss, self-destruction, and as God had promised, eventually, death. Their doubt and their mistrust about the goodness of God had been mistaken. And then in verse 7 of our passage, all the way back in 1 John, he says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you. Just like Eve and Adam were deceived, now every person has this dimension within us of being self-deceived. And we have inherited the mess that began with them, and we find in ourselves the same mistrust of God, the same defiance of God living within us. And we look at the weight of God's commands and we say, it's too much. It's not good. It's too restrictive. If it feels so good, it can't be wrong. These commands are too old-fashioned. They are from some outdated cultural expression of the mistaken conception of right and wrong and good and bad that didn't work in their day either. I'm the determiner of what's good or what's bad for me, not God, and I choose my own way to freedom, not God's law." And John suggests that that thinking is Genesis 3 all over again, only this time it's us and not them. And people easily slip into thinking that God is wrong when it comes to what is right for me. And he doesn't understand what worked in the Bible may have been good back then, but now we've become enlightened. And John says, sin no longer is just from the devil, but it's from us. It's a part of us that we like, and it's a part of us that can be harmful to ourselves, and it's a part of us that can be harmful to others, and it's a part of us that we need to be alert to so that we are not self-deceived, and it's a part of ourselves that needs to change. And notice with me where it takes us. Verse 4, he says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." Verse 6, he says, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." Verse 8, he says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, and the devil has been sinning from the beginning." And then in verse 9, he says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." John says, don't be deceived. The one who practices, the one who keeps on sinning, is in trouble. In the Greek language, when an action word, a verb, is in the present tense, often it can be translated just the way it's done in English: I sin, I go, I do, I follow. But sometimes it can actually mean something slightly different. It can have the idea of continuing to do this. I am sinning, I am going, I am following, I am doing this. And that's the way that John is probably using the language here, which is captured in our Bible: the one who practices sin, the one who keeps on sinning. And he's speaking of a person that is in the church who finds themselves turning to the same actions, the same behaviors, the same attitudes again and again. And what happens is the more they do it, the more they want they do it. Even though it's wrong, they keep going back. And John is warning us that this is a recipe for spiritual disaster. It's like trying to drive your car harder when the check engine light is on. Just keep going. Maybe it'll go off by itself. Or perhaps you'll end up on the side of the road like me in I-84. Sin is a trap. Sin is a lie. One pastor said, sin is stupid. It's foolish. It never delivers on what it promises. It doesn't set you free. It will turn you into a slave. It is like a shining, glittery, sparkling casino that says, play here, win big, come on in. Here's the blackjack. Here's the roulette. Here's the one-arm bandits. There's the bar. There's the ladies of the night. And here's a show to make you forget your sorrows. And you go in because you're going to win big. And you come out and you lost your shirt. And all that's left is shame and sadness. And John warns us as a tender father to his children to wake up and see what it is, where it comes from, and where it's taking us. Because even though it feels so good, it's not. And we need hope. We need hope. And in our passage, latent in the description of the hardship of sin, is hope for change. And that's what we need to look at next. Many who read this passage and have a sensitive conscience feel guilty and ashamed when they read it. I myself have pursued wrong and flagrantly ignored the warning signs on my dashboard. And I've done the same thing over and over again. And it has caused me to ask myself, sometimes in my despair, am I even a Christian? How come I just don't change? So what does John say? Verse 5, he says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Jesus never sinned, our Savior, and he appeared to take away our sins. He lived in this faulty world that he was born into, and he never disobeyed his Father, and we're told that this qualified him to be our Savior and our Deliverer, and he died on the cross, and his sacrifice was fully acceptable before God, and it was not a faulty sacrifice for a faulty people, but it was a perfect sacrifice for a faulty people. And that those who believe in Jesus have their sins placed upon him on the cross, and they are taken away. And we are forgiven, present tense. And we are loved, present tense. And we are accepted, present tense, by our Father, because the Son has taken away our sin, and it is no more. For no just deserts on our part that we've earned it, only because we believe. But that's not all. Verse 8, he says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. But the reason that the Son of God appeared to us was to destroy the works of the devil. And the word that is rendered here, destroy the works of the devil, can also be rendered as loosen, untie, or untangle. And I find that translation very, very helpful. Jesus came to untie, to loosen, and to untangle the work of the devil. We come to God battered and scarred. We come to him with the desires that are an admixture of good and evil, and we receive his love, and yet we struggle to love others, and Jesus untangles and loosens and unties the work of evil in our lives. Sometimes we experience great breakthroughs, and I've known people who came to Christ with an alcohol addiction, and upon faith, it immediately fell away from their lives. And then I've known others who loved the Lord Jesus Christ and found the break with alcohol addiction as something that they had to overcome one step at a time by going to Alcoholics Anonymous. Either way, Jesus is loosening, untying, and untangling the works of the devil. And we learn not to want the things that are wrong and harmful for us. We see the temptation coming, but we've learned the truth. It's not going to deliver. And no matter how tantalizing or how scintillating the temptation may seem, we see the lie now. And its charm is deactivated as Jesus loosens its grip upon our hearts. My daughter works for the Mayo Clinic in Florida. And while she was visiting with us here in Massachusetts over Christmas, she encouraged us to watch a video of one of the brain surgeons that she met and works with at the Mayo Clinic. And it was fascinating. First of all, there was this personal story from being an undocumented immigrant to becoming the most recognized brain surgeon in the Mayo Clinic, which was interesting in itself. But equally as fascinating was watching live while he operated on a malignant brain tumor in the skull of a patient on camera. And he used all robotic equipment, and the patient was kept alert somehow and was constantly being asked questions by another doctor to make sure that his cognitive abilities weren't being impaired while the other doctor was probing and removing pieces of a tumor from his brain. And he removed this golf ball-sized tangle of a tumor from the man's brain while he was awake. Jesus is the most amazing soul surgeon. He is able to untangle the works of the devil and of our own sinful hearts and even turn our stories of brokenness and pain into stories that bring hope and healing to other people. And he works in such a way that those who yield to him, he removes the sin without damaging the person and makes them even more alive. And instead of wandering away from him in discouragement, we come back to him and we allow him to speak deeper and to probe deeper into our twisted souls and untangle the darkness that he finds there. Verse 6 says, "Now no one who abides in him keeps on sinning." And verse 9 says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning." There is a seed of God that abides in the heart of a child of God, God's Spirit, which we've read about before as we've been working our way through 1 John. To be in Christ is to be born of him, and to have his seed abiding in us. And you see, this has been my own personal comfort, that through all of the things with which I have struggled within my own heart, God has never let me go. His seed was there. And though my conscience sometimes screamed at me and accused me and discouraged me and doubted that God may be real in my life, God never let go of me. And as much as times where I felt like I've been cloaked in darkness, he always drew me back towards himself. And the cross is our only hope for sin. And the love of our Savior is the only thing that is good enough to supplant our faulty desires. He is the better God. He is the wondrous Savior. He is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure hidden in a field. He is the highest value. As we continue to lay our eyes upon Him, all other trinkets will pale by comparison. Verse 7, he says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous." Verse 10 says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." What happens in the heart of a believer, where God's seed abide is that they begin doing good rather than doing wrong. We start being good and for other people in our relationships rather than harming them. And God's work in our lives, the seed that abides there, the birth that began there, transforms us into better people who have something to give back to others. I know I've got some students here. Students, boys and girls. Any of you, have you studied the principles of displacement yet? Displacement. Anybody? Go ahead, Sarah. You know what displacement is? No? I've studied it. Okay, Ben. Say again? What's that? Displaced. Oh, not misplaced. Yeah, sorry. Anybody displacement? It might be a high school thing. That's been a while for me. Melissa, you're more than a kid.
Is that the guy who yelled Eureka when he got in the bathtub, when he put something in the tub and it overflowed?
Okay, the guy who got in the bathtub and overflowed and he yelled Eureka. I'm not gonna demonstrate it live, but if I have a glass in my hand and it's absolutely filled with water, right? Filled to the very brim, and I take a rock and I drop the rock into the glass, what's going to happen? A rock-sized amount of water is going to come out of the glass. That is displacement. When you drop God into the heart of a person, he begins to displace our sin with himself. The old is pushed out, the new displaces it, and having been loved by Him, we rise up to love others, and it's beautiful, and it's life-giving, and it's good. That's where we find hope to change. Just as I wrap up, I want to remind you about the Let's Connect card. If you're in this room, they're found in the seat in front of you. If you're in another room, they're found by the back door. If you're online, on Facebook, it's in the little chat line next to the screen, or also it's on our webpage in the upper right-hand corner. It's a way to connect with us. If you are a first-time guest, I am so grateful that you're here. Thank you for being here, and I'll pray that you'll come back, whether online or in person. If you are a second-time guest, welcome back. I pray that the seed of the life of God is in your heart and is growing. If you're an all-the-time guest, I'm so grateful that you're here. And you can use this card to request classes that we have, to make a response to the message this morning, or to share a prayer request with us. And even if it takes a little while longer to fill it out, you can just stay seated as we're beginning the next song, whatever it takes, and just give it to myself afterwards if I'm in the lobby. Use this any way that is helpful for you. Okay? Thank you. When my son was little, He was a huge fan of the Ghostbusters. Who are you going to call, right? And we watched the Ghostbusters movie, and there was a Ghostbusters cartoon when he was little, and we had Ghostbusters action figures, and he even had a pint-sized proton pack that he would strap onto his back, and we had a gun, and we could go hunting for ghosts together. And in the movie, one of the funny lines that happens is, as they're making their first venture in their ghost-busting business with their proton packs strapped to their backs, they go into the room and they start blasting at the ghosts because these proton packs could, like, paralyze the ghosts and help to bring them to captivity. And the guy who designed them says, oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you one thing. Don't cross the streams. And he says, whoa, that would have been some important information to know. Why? What happens if you cross the streams? He goes, oh, it's bad. How bad is it? Oh, it's very bad. And at the risk of being a little corny, that could be a summary of what John is saying to us in this part of his letter. Don't cross the streams. There are two powerful forces that can shoot out of our lives. One is dark and dangerous. It looks good. It often feels good for a while, but it is of the devil. It is harmful. It is destructive, and it shoots out of our hearts in one direction. It is bad. How bad is it? Very bad. But there's another stream that comes out of us. If we are God's children, if we've been born of Him, if we abide in Him, if the sinless Savior has taken our sin and begun unraveling the works of darkness, it is the stream of the life of God in His children, forgiven but sometimes struggling, cleansed but at times drawn back into the darkness, battling but always returning to the good, unloving but learning how to love better. Two streams going out from the proton pack of our souls, the stream of darkness and the stream of abiding in Christ. Don't cross the streams. Pay attention to the spiritual check engine light. Learn to abide in Him. Reach out to a trusting brother or sister in Christ if you're struggling. Don't cross the streams. Walk in the light, not in the darkness. Let's pray. Lord, none of us deserves to be here. None of us deserves to hear about your love, to receive your love, to be forgiven, to be cleansed of our sins, to be loved. No one's earned it. But Lord, we believe, and we are grateful for it. It is our only hope. And we're sorry when we don't treasure it enough. And we ask that your grip on us would tighten and that your presence in our lives would displace the darkness and that you would unravel, that you would untangle, and that you would loose us and set us free because you have already taken away our sin and we are yours. Do this in the lives of those who have been here for decades, Lord. Do this in the life of someone who's listening or watching for the first time. Do this in the lives of those who have been captured and led astray, and bring them back to the hope that is only to be found in you. And God, we give you the glory, and we give you the praise, and we give the honor for who you are and what you can do in our lives. We thank you for that. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.